We talked this morning about the anchor for our soul being the fact that Jesus will come for the church, remove the church. Those that are the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible. They who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then time of judgment will fall, and basically from chapter 4 to or chapter 5 all the way through this point in Revelation is about that time of judgment. We call it the time of tribulation or great tribulation. And then Christ returns. And we have here in chapter 19 the story or the account in advance of our Savior's return. And there's so much packed into here. I hope you'll find some words of encouragement. Oftentimes when you study a passage of Scripture, you can describe what it says and what it means in its context and how it fits into the flow of Scripture. But sometimes, what do you do with that? The application, sometimes it's you have to kind of figure that out. But in this passage, it's right in the passage, okay? Look at chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, well, you need to stop and say, what's the after these things? Well, he's just described the fall of the kingdom of Babylon in chapter 18. Babylon seems to be a term or a title for the pinnacle of Satan's attempt to take over and rule this world. We would maybe call it the Antichrist kingdom or that confederation of nations under the dominance of the beast or the Antichrist, and it has fallen. And there's worship that breaks out in heaven, not only because of that fall, but because what it pivots to, as you'll see beginning in verse 11, where Christ will return. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, he quotes what is being stated in this vast throng in heaven's reality. Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. You do note the word alleluia. It's going to appear four times in this text. There's four alleluias. And you might say, well, we know the word hallelujah. What's the word alleluia starting with an A? Well, it's basically the same word. Alleluia comes from a Hebrew term from the Old Testament. Alleluia is the Latinized version as it comes into Greek and then is translated into English. But literally it just means praise the Lord or praise be to the Lord. That's what hallelujah or alleluia means. By the way, sometimes we might think of that as a statement to somebody else. Hey, in other words, you, praise the Lord. Well, we might need that, but that's not really the intent of that phrase or that word. It's a way of saying, I'm offering praise to the Lord. I'm calling out praise to the Lord. I'm directing my mind to praise the Lord. And sometimes we can use that phrase, praise the Lord, in sort of a casual way, but we ought to be careful about that, because when we're saying something about praise the Lord, it needs to fully connect that we are indeed praising the Lord and thanking Him for those things. Notice what he says. What are we praising Him for? Alleluia. Praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged her on the blood of His servants shed by her. Again, that's a reference back to that whole Babylon system. And notice how that the violence was directed against those who were followers of the true God. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. We're not quite used to hearing words of praise about the destruction and the judgment of others. We live in a day where we focus on grace, as we should. We focus on God's love and His mercy, which we do. However, it goes without saying that God's justice and God's judgment and God's fury and God's wrath is just as perfect and sound and honorable as any of His other attributes. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, remember we just heard about them back in those two readings from chapter 4 and chapter 5. By the way, that's not the last time where this worship service is going to circle back to the worship services before. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. I find that interesting. I can understand the people gathered around the throne saying, Praise the Lord. I can understand the 24 elders saying that. I can understand the angel saying that, but did you notice what it says in verse 5? Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and all those who fear him, both small and great." That is not saying he who sits on the throne says that. It literally is the throne itself saying that. And we say, well, I know angels speak. I know people speak. I'm not used to what we consider inanimate objects speaking. But you remember Jesus said, if these keep their silence, even the stones will cry out. I find it interesting. He also said in those earlier passages, everything that's, you know, in heaven and earth and in the sea and all that's in them, that's more than just even the humankind. So it's a way of expressing to us that God's glory is beyond anything that we can understand. And it's a call even from the throne, from the place of authority. God says, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. This becomes very audio in its understanding. So you just have to kind of imagine this thunderous, just massive statement and sound. As the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Now, there is no explanation in the original. The Greek was not written that way. It was just sort of, there was no sentence, it just ran on. You were supposed to be smart enough to figure out how to read it in putting the punctuation in mentally and breaking it up in sentences. But I love how most texts of Scripture, and probably yours does as well, at the end of verse 6, it has an exclamation point. Because that's an accurate reflection. The Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful, reigns over everything there is. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. In some ways, this passage keeps bouncing back to things we've heard before. The 24 elders, going back to that. There's another one coming up in verse 11. But here he mentions that this marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are called. Verse 7. Let's be glad and rejoice and let give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Well, the wife there is, the bride is, the church, and that we see that often in Scripture. And Jesus is the bridegroom. He uses this imagery of marriage. You remember Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. He talks about Christ and the church. He says how the relationship between a husband and a wife reflects Christ in the church, and Christ in the church reflects the relationship between husband and wife and all of that. And you recall, we've studied this at some point in the past, but in John chapter 14, that's where we began this morning with that phrase where Jesus says, "I will come again." It's set in the context or the imagery of a marriage. Because what would happen in their world and their culture, there would be a betrothal promise made. Then the bridegroom would spend some months preparing the place where he and his bride-to-be would be taking up housekeeping. Oftentimes it was in the father's house, building onto the family compound, if we want to say it that way. And then there would come a time when he would go to the bride's house, take her back to his house, and then the feast would ensue, a marriage supper, a marriage feast. So Jesus is using that imagery. He said, "I love you like a bride, but I am going away. And if I'm going away, you know what I'm going to be doing? I'm going to be preparing a place for you in my Father's house, many places there. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again," there's the phrase, "and take you to myself or receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And someday he's going to claim his bride. Basically, that's what we studied this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that he's coming to claim the bride. And here is the celebration of the bride and the bridegroom being back together. He says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice, give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." But he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So basically the one talking to him here at the end of this, where he says, "Write," is this angel that shows up at times in Revelation that seems to be John's divinely appointed angelic tour guide about what he's seeing. He just kind of comes in and says, "Right." I think John is just so, and he has to say, "Right, write this down. You're not just here for the tour. You're here to write this down because my children, us, need to hear this. Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Why write them down? This is the true sayings of God. And those first, you got to give John a little slack. He really messes up here. But he says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Leave me out of this. Okay, I'm just a fellow servant. But he's so overwhelmed by the glory of it that he for a moment, he kind of detaches from where he really was. I don't blame him. There's an interesting segue now in verse 11. He says, now I saw heaven opened. In chapter 4, verse 1 that Pastor Adam read, he said, I saw a door in heaven standing open. And then a voice said to me, come up here. You come up here and take a look at what's going on in heaven. He hears the worship in chapter 4. He's part of the worship in chapter 5. And then we get into all the judgments that fall, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and the seals, all those things happening. Actually, seals is first. But anyway, all those things taking place. And we've kind of marched through the book at this point. And he says, now I see something different. I don't see a door opened in heaven that I've been invited to come up. I saw heaven opened and God is now coming down. It's the completion and the opposite of what he said in chapter 4. And this is now the return of Christ. And here's what we need to do, and here's what we need to simply understand this. We should respond in praise. Alleluia, 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 four times are stated here. He mentions praise the Lord. It's seen throughout. The worship is directed back to God as the angel corrects John in his little misstep in verses 9 and 10. So now he says, this is what you're going to see. And this is what we need to learn the discipline of. You know, oftentimes when we praise the Lord, please understand, all this is good. We give thanks for what God has done, past tense. We give thanks that he made us. We give thanks that he sustained us to this point in life. We give thanks for the food that's in front of us. We give thanks for the home or the family and the church, all those things that God has given us, correct? We give him thanks for whatever blessing. Thank you, Lord, today. Probably some of you said, thank you, Lord, for air conditioning today. You know, we've got a hot one going, and it's supposed to be hot if the weather forecast holds for a few days. Thank you, Lord, for those blessings. But all those things are either in present time or past. I think this passage encourages us to push forward to give thanks to God for those things that have not yet been realized in our experience, but nonetheless are just as sure as anything we've already experienced in the past. We should literally give thanks to God for the fact that he will come again. We should give him praise that he is able to defeat the Babylons of the world and the Antichrist, the beast, as you'll see later in this passage. Give thanks that his promises hold true, that he will come and take us back to himself. Give thanks for the fact that whether through resurrection or through rapture, we will be preserved from the wrath that is to fall. And then the promises that will be fulfilled primarily to Israel, we'll talk about those a little bit later, will be fulfilled to complete all the promises of God. By the end of this book, all the promises, all the unconditional promises, both to Jew and Gentile believers, is going to be fulfilled. All things will be as they need to be. So he sees heaven open, and he begins now to understand this. So we need to praise this faithful Lord that we have. And we see, first of all, this faithfulness is seen in his powerfulness. Can we say it that way? How powerful he is. And that's what we've already talked about. He's powerful in this one who we offer him praise, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigns, all that description. Faithfulness comes from his truthfulness. I will come again and receive you to myself. The marriage supper of the Lamb, all those things is true. Now we need to praise him because of the fact that he is supreme. He is the supreme Lord. And beginning in verse 11, we see that. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's different than what we normally praise the Lord for. And we ought to, this seems a little odd. We ought to praise God for the fact that judgment will eventually fall. Because God will be settling all the scores. He can either settle it through forgiveness and redemption for those who believe, or settle it through judgment for those who refuse. So all that will be. Now, he begins this multifaceted, I think there's 9 or 10 different descriptors. I don't think I even numbered them. that you see here. And we're just going to look at all these descriptions, and all of them are going to point us in some way back to reasons to praise. That we praise this God for how supreme He is. First of all, supreme for who He is by His very nature, and then later by what He does. Now, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him is called Faithful and True. So this white horse, a little different than the last time Jesus is seen riding an animal. That was on what we celebrate at Palm Sunday when He's coming into Jerusalem, and He told His disciples to go out and get a donkey, and they said, what if someone asks about what he does? Say the Lord has need of him. And that God had that all prearranged, and He takes the donkey back. They take some of them take their outer garments off and lay on this donkey's back a makeshift saddle, and off he goes. And there's this great scene of celebration and worship. Not coming as a conquering warrior, not coming as someone of strength and power, but coming as someone in humility. It's the most basic means of transportation other than walking that they had. It's what would happen in that situation. But this time He's riding a white horse. It's picturing those who come. And there's also extra biblical indications and stories and accounts about how generals that would come or kings that would come riding on a beautiful white horse in all of its power and its purity and its grandeur. In fact, in Rome, there was a whole formula for a general that went out in battle and conquered and had a victory. When he came back to Rome, they would have this big parade and procession, and it was all a pageantry, you know. So He's going to come back with the fact that He is the conquering warrior Lord. And He who sat on Him is called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. We need to be so thankful that God is going to fulfill all of His promises. Why? Because of His faithfulness and the words He says is true. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war. Then you come to verse 12. And here the description. You saw some of this earlier. We talked about multiple horns and multiple eyes and all that sort of thing. We need to talk about that for a moment. His eyes were like a flame of fire. We have a deficit reading these prophetic sections that we see. Ezekiel's another book that has a lot of this in, and Daniel as well. And what do we do with it? Because what we want to do, and we have been spoiled, right? We don't have to read the novel. We'll wait till the film comes out. You don't even have to think about what it looks like. It's all there on CinemaScope or whatever it is they put on the big screen. And, you know, it's all high definition and CGI generated and with all the special sound effects and all that sort of stuff. Everything is shown to us. In this situation, it's not shown to us. It is told to us. And what we do with that should not be primarily us trying to create the movie scene in our minds. Because sometimes we see eyes like a flame of fire. What? What is that? What is that about? What's the significance of that? Here should be our proper response. By the way, this is going to lead back to praise. Rather than saying what, we should just say, wow. That I don't know as I can picture that, but wow. This is in a category different than us. This is in a category different than anybody that we think special and, you know, powerful and all that. This is in a category that's in the God category all by Himself. Now, these statements do mean things. It's not designed to give us a visual representation necessarily, although we can't help it. We can't really help ourselves. But nonetheless, make sure you find the significance of this is a wow moment. This is something saying about Him. And this is the God that we praise. This is the God we praise for what has been past in our experience, for God that we praise for what is going on in our present experience, and what God will promise, already has promised, will be going on in our future experience. His eyes are like a flame of fire. In their day, fire was used to refine things and purify things. I believe it is saying that the piercing, blazing eyes of Christ sees everything. There is nothing hidden. He's never going to be manipulated. He's never going to be, dealing with a fraud that He doesn't recognize. Everything is open. Everything is bare. Everything is on display. And on His head were many crowns. Again, don't go, what? Go, wow. Okay. In the days of the Bible, conquering kings would bring back trophies from their conquering other kings. In fact, it's still on a structure that's in Rome today, and you could see it. But it's called the Arch of Titus, and engraved in the side of it is a group of people coming back with the victories, and they're carrying a seven-branch candlestick. And we assume that was what they took out of the temple when the temple was sacked and destroyed in 70 AD. It was gold, so that would have been precious. So they brought that back as a trophy. And people have been wondering what happened to it ever since. We'd like to find it, but that question remains unanswered. However, they would bring trophies back. Kings would collect crowns. They defeated another king, they would take the crown off of him, oftentimes execute him, and then they bring the crown back and put it in the trophy case. So when this one who is coming, you notice, in righteousness and he judges and makes war, his eyes like this flaming fire, and on his head were many crowns. I believe it's depicting the fact that he is going to conquer all. All the trophies belong to him, because he will, as you'll see a little bit later, he is this conquering king. Then it says this, verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. This is going to be a time saver for me to explain this one to you, because he's the only one that knows what that name is. But I find it interesting that it's inserted into the text, because there's always something about our Lord that is beyond us. There's always a mystery. There's always that which eludes us, because he is God and we are us. He is the creator and we're the creation. He's the redeemer. We are the ones that he graciously redeemed. So there's parts of him that is reserved for him to know. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now that seems a little odd to us, doesn't it? There's a passage, and you might want to jot this down if you're a note taker, but it's found in Isaiah 63 that sounds very similar to that description of a robe dipped in blood. And sometimes we think of that, well, that must mean that's a representation of his sacrifice. You know, he shed his blood. I don't think that's the case, because this whole account is about a conquering Lord who's coming to destroy his enemies and bring judgment to this world and create a whole new order in this world, dominated by him and him alone. In that passage in Isaiah 63, the blood on the garment is not the blood shed of the one who's wearing the garment. It's the blood of the enemies that he has conquered. And apparently that fits that motif. And his name is called, this is familiar to us, the Word of God. So by this point, we have no doubt of who we're talking about. Not that we had any. But this is Jesus himself, the one who received that scroll from the hand of God. And from that scroll, every time a seal was broken, something significant would happen. And then now the last scroll comes, more judgments, and then more judgments, and all proceeding to the point where the Antichrist rises, and then he falls, Babylon is defeated, Christ comes back, and he is the one who is the Word of God, Jesus the Lord. We know that from John's first book that we run into in the Gospels, in John chapter 1, where it talks about the Word was God, and then the Word was with God, and so he is described, Jesus himself is described as the Word of God, the full expression of God. All that God is, he is. And the armies in heaven, wait a minute. I know why we have armies. Why are there armies in heaven? And who are they? Well, there's in the Old Testament, there's described the host of heaven. Host literally means armies. The heavenly host, literally means armies. So he has angelic armies. But the fact is where it says his armies were clothed in linen, white and clean, and they followed him on white horses. They are not dressed for battle. You don't put on a clean white linen garment to go into the battlefield. That is not approved dress for the battlefield. Why? Because Jesus is going to do all the fighting. And it's going to be a very quick defeat, a very quick battle. And I assume, I don't know as I could prove this, but you remember he talked about, I want you to be with me. We'll always be with the Lord. We ended that. You said amen very well this morning. Thank you. The reality is that we will be accompanying him wherever he is. So when he comes back to heaven, we come with him. There's some people who view they don't view a pre-tribulation rapture view, who believe that that 1 Thessalonians 4 is we're snatched up to heaven, and then we can immediately he returns to finish all things off in judgment. I don't think there's a U-turn sign up in heaven. We just get there and we come right back. I think some things take place. And I think that's what all these chapters are in Revelation. There is a time of tribulation. It's described in 2 3.5-year periods, which make it a total of 7 years, which you go back to Daniel's prophecy, where he talks about all these weeks of years, and there's a week missing in the equation. That week is a 7-year period, and that'll take place in that period of time. Now, out of his mouth goes, verse 15, a sharp sword. With that, he should strike the nations. What is his weapon? Well, it's a sword, but it proceeds from his mouth. Again, don't go what, go wow. In other words, Jesus will defeat all of his enemies just by saying the word, and down they go. He made everything that exists by speaking it into existence, and by his own word, he can bring an end to all of this evilness in the world. He also describes that now his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them. By the way, that he himself is another use of that reflective we talked about this morning. It's not he will rule, he himself. He will do it all by himself. He has all the power and all the authority to do this in and of himself. That he should, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. It also is an Old Testament imagery of someone who's strong and not gonna let anything get past him. And then this, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That winepress motif or image is one that also appears other places in Scripture. And basically, a winepress was you'd take your grapes and you would put them in this winepress, and it would the grapes would be crushed and the juice would flow out of it, and they would be collected and processed. So when it talks about the winepress of the wrath of God, it's basically all creation will be put under the pressure of God's dominating power, and it will be crushed and defeated and reduced to that which no longer will be a threat to God or to his people. And he has, verse 16, here we reach the pinnacle, okay? And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. Two places, it's very obvious in his apparel that this is stated on there. You remember that in the Old Testament, the high priest wore a headgear, and written across the headgear was the words, holiness to the Lord. So this thing about putting statements on garments is an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. And it says this, on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's king over all the kings. He's Lord over all the lords. We're told in Philippians that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That is the way it is. That's the ultimate. If you have nothing else to praise God for, stop right there, that he is Lord. He is Lord. He has everything in everything arranged, everything as it should be, and he will reign and he will rule. So it's this praise should go forth from our lips for those things that are yet to be. We should find comfort in them. We talked about that this morning, but also we should find praise and worship in them for the reality of who he is. Then we come to verse 17, where we talk about this victorious Lord. Praise this Lord of who is victorious. This is the final victory. And it does a little bit of disservice just to pop into chapter 19, as we're doing, as we're looking at these promises of God, to pop into chapter 19 and miss the whole flow of the book of Revelation to get you to this point. But it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. By the way, if you're looking directly into the sun, it's going to be the brightest thing you're going to see, except when there's an angel there reflecting the glory of God, outshining the sun, that brilliance. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. There's another, what? No, wow, okay. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great, because they're all going to be struck dead in this fantastic judgment. And their bodies are going to be there for the scavenger birds to come and to pick at their bodies. Hope you've already had your supper before we think through that. But nonetheless, it says something about the fact that they are left to be in that condition about the fierceness and the significance of this wrath that falls. And I saw the beast. There's a character that flows through the book of Revelation, the beast. We sometimes call him the Antichrist, the man of perdition. The beast, it says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The final battle. If you'll allow me just a brief summary statement, it's simply this. God is going to face off, Jesus is going to face off with this massive army where the Antichrist, under the domination of Satan, is going to gather these armies into one place. Israel's the focus. There's Old Testament records of this final battle, as well as New Testament records. And they're going to be gathered together, and the beast, the Antichrist, is going to be there. The false prophet, as mentioned earlier, and then we'll get to the final enemy of this unholy trinity, as it's been called. Because basically what Satan wanted to do originally was simply this. He wanted to prove that he was God's equal. I will be like the Most High. So what does he do when he has more freedom in this period of time than he has even now? Because the church and the Spirit of God that indwells believers as offering some sort of restraint. And Jesus is promising to build his church and being preparing the bride to be called out. The reality is that he creates this trinity of him in the place of God the Father, the beast or the Antichrist in the role of God the Son, and the false prophet in the role of the Holy Spirit. All counterfeit. All, you know, way down the list in reality, but that's what he tries to do. So the beast was captured, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. No judgment, no trial, no nothing, just immediate depositing into the abyss. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Makes you kind of shudder, as it should. Also should make us people of praise that we're not aligned with that enemy. We've been called out of darkness and deposited into the kingdom of his dear son. So, this victorious Lord. He's victorious over his enemies, but I want to slip into chapter 20 just a bit because he's victorious over the enemy, all right? And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. What a sight. Here's the chain, here's the key, and here it comes. And by the way, John really wants you to know who he's talking about. Listen to verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. No doubt who we're talking about. Bound, stashed away, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then it says there's this judgment and so forth that takes place. I want to just skip down to verse 6 for just a moment. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Our principles of Bible study would push us to the reality that if a normal sense of the reading makes sense, that's what it should be. And 1,000 years means 1,000 years. That's what it means. And during that period of time, all the prophecies and all the promises given to Abraham, promise of a people, promise of a land, the promise to David, the promise of a throne and one of his descendants who would sit on it forever, all would be fulfilled from that point on. We live in a day where a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view is not as popular in some circles. It's really not popular even in many Baptist groups these days. But if you just read the normal text of Scripture, I don't see how you arrive anyplace else. God has not replaced Israel with the church. Some would say, well, they rejected Christ, and now everything goes to the church. Yes, that happened in practicality, but his promises still hold. And the promises are not conditional on their obedience. They were unconditional based on God's faithfulness. So there's a future for Israel. And it's interesting that even in our world, as recent as the headlines of today, how Israel seems to be the epicenter of so much of the conflict in the world. That is not by accident. It goes back to the one that we read about in verse 2. So it's victorious over his enemies, victorious over the enemies. And what should we do? I want to take you back to verse 1 of chapter 19, where we began. And thank you for your patience covering such a large section of Scripture. And after these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Skip down, if you will, to verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. We are not in heaven with that throng yet. We're still here. We need to offer from our lips our praise back to Him. And by, the more we do, the more our hearts, we don't praise to get something, we praise to give something. But as we give something, you can't help but have your mind focused on our future and focused on the victory and focused on the blessing and focused on the glory and focused on the power and focused on the righteousness and focused on the holiness and focused on the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So friends, we have some marching orders this week. We have some marching orders every week that we would be people who would answer this call of hallelujah, praise the Lord. And we praise the Lord for what He's done for us. The promise of His coming secretly for the church is to bring us comfort. The promise of His return to this earth brings us to praise. I mentioned this reference. This is a bonus for you. Sometime before you get too far away from this study, go back and read Zechariah chapter 14. It's the Old Testament equivalent of Revelation 19. Zechariah chapter 14. That's where he talks about him coming, standing on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split, and water flows, and it's a wonderful passage. If you want the rest of the Old Testament view, that's the parallel passage, Zechariah 14. I encourage you to read it.